choose Jesus too?
Amen.
Man, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, tonight as we look at a special gift that you've given to us, I pray that we would understand it, embrace it, and apply it to our lives. Lord, we pray for your presence to be here, to give us clear minds. Please shut the enemy out so he doesn't distract us tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Our topic tonight is called Modern Prophets. Does anybody know who this is? It's a wood carving of somebody. Do you recognize this man? His name is Nostradamus. Perhaps you've heard of him. Some people say that Nostradamus could predict the future and has the gift of prophecy. And we're going to examine whether that's true tonight. How about this man? Do you know who this is? Benny Hinn. Benny Hinn also claims to have the gift of prophecy. In fact, he predicted on March 3, 2003, so 333, something big was going to happen. Do you remember that date? Nothing really big happened. Nothing out of the ordinary happened. And I sometimes think that prophet, really the gift of prophet or prophecy is really spelled P-R-O-F-I-T. Well, we're actually going to look tonight at a couple passages that show that the gift of prophecy is a legitimate gift when applied correctly, when God actually calls someone. We're going to look at the tests of a prophet, but before we do, I want to show you the legitimacy of this gift in Scripture. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 4. We'll start in verse 7. Ephesians 4, verse 7, the Bible says this, "But unto every one of us is given grace, according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore, he saith, when he ascendeth up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men." Now, what were these gifts that Jesus gave to his church when he ascended to heaven? Doesn't it make sense that when Jesus left earth to go to heaven, he would need to assist the church in some way in his absence? So let's take a look at those gifts that God, Jesus gave to his people, his church. He gave some to be apostles. An apostle is a missionary. Do we still need missionaries today? Yes, because there are people that don't know about Jesus. And some prophets. Do we still need special messengers today? Yes. And some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. Do we still need evangelists and pastors and teachers? Please say yes, because I still need a job, okay? Now, why do we need these gifts? Just to put people on the payroll? Or is it to accomplish a goal? For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying or building up of the body of Christ. How long will we need these gifts? Verse 13 says, "Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." Now, have we reached that unity yet? Have we reached the measure of the fullness of the stature of Christ? I'd say we have a ways to go, wouldn't you? We still need these gifts, friends. And in that mix, in that list, is the gift of prophecy, which is our subject tonight. Let's take a look at another passage which talks about spiritual gifts that God has given to his people. It's found in 1 Corinthians 12. 1 Corinthians 12, 7 through 11. The Bible says, "But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another the gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another the discerning of spirits, to another diverse kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But all these worketh that one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will." So let's just put up a list of spiritual gifts that has been given to the church, the gift of wisdom, knowledge, faith, healing, miracles, prophecy, the discerning of spirits, tongues, and the interpretation of tongues. Do we still see miracles today? Absolutely. And do we still have people that believe and have faith and have wisdom and on and on? Prophecy is still a legitimate gift that's necessary. Now, before we delve more into the gift of prophecy, I want to talk about tongues and the interpretation of tongues. What is that all about? If someone asked me, do you believe in speaking of tongues? I would say absolutely, because it's in the Bible. But the question is, what does the true gift of tongues look like? And does the devil have a counterfeit? Let me show you the best example that I know of in the Bible that talks about the legitimate gift of tongues and what its purpose is. It's found in Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. Let's take a look at that together tonight. Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. And it filled all the house where they were sitting. That would have been neat to see, huh? And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded. They were confused, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. So what's another word for tongues? Language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue, wherein we were born, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and the dwellers of Mesopotamia and in Judea, Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia in Egypt and in the parts of Libya about Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians. We do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. This is a great passage. The day of Pentecost provided an amazing opportunity for the disciples of Jesus to get out a very important message. Jesus has recently been crucified, resurrected amazingly, and ascended to heaven. Did they have a message to share? Amen. They had a powerful message, a message that we still need to share. Amen. And this was a great opportunity because there were Jews from all parts of the world that had gathered together in Jerusalem for Pentecost. What a great audience to get the word out to the world. There was only one problem. The disciples that preached and spoke, they didn't speak all the languages of these people that had gathered. And there was apparently not interpreters or translators that could share what they were speaking to all the people that were there. So God actually worked a miracle. He had the disciples speak in languages they previously didn't understand, study, or know. So as they spoke, the audience could hear them speaking in their own language. So what God did is he took one person that was speaking and one person listening that otherwise could not communicate, and he supernaturally intervened so that the hearer could understand the speaker. That is the purpose of the gift of tongues. Now, this was a very effective gift. In fact, notice what Paul said in Colossians 1:23, because this gift greatly assisted in accomplishing what might seem like impossible. During Paul's day, he said, if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. So they were able to get the gospel out to the then known world. You know what's sad is the devil has counterfeited this legitimate gift. And now he says that the true gift of tongues is when people who can communicate just fine, for instance, in English, but one of them has to suddenly burst out and speak a language that other people don't understand. In fact, even the speaker doesn't understand. He babbles and says things that matter to no one. That's not the true gift of tongues. And unfortunately, this has become a test for Christians, some Christians who say, the way I can prove whether you have the Holy Spirit is if you can babble in the gift of tongues. Friends, that's not the test of whether you have the Holy Spirit. In fact, what the Holy Spirit and us receiving the Holy Spirit is conditioned upon what? Not a willingness to speak and babble in unknown language. According to Acts 5:32, receiving the Holy Spirit is actually conditioned on something very important, which we talked about this morning. Acts 5:32 says, "And we are his witnesses of these things, and so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him." The condition of receiving the Holy Spirit is obedience. Okay? God doesn't give out gifts for people to just feel good. Like, oh, I have the gift of tongues. I feel good. Isn't it wonderful? These gifts are meant to build up the body of Christ. Amen? They're meant to accomplish a task, a purpose. Now, if you still have questions about speaking in tongues, I think we have two or three little booklets called Understanding Tongues that Doug Batcher wrote. And please come see me at the break, and I'll make sure you get one to the first two or three people. Now, obviously, I don't have that many copies. So I'm talking about people that really have a question and really have maybe struggled with this or still maybe have been engaged in that. And we have those books for you. You can also find it online. If you just put Understanding Tongues, Amazing Facts, it'll pop up online for free. Now I want to talk and shift into our main topic tonight, and that is the gift of prophecy. Did the early Christian church have the gift of prophecy? Because some people say that when Jesus, the greatest prophet, came, there was no longer a need for prophets. But is that what the Bible teaches? I want to show you some examples quickly found in the early Christian church that the gift of prophecy was alive and well among God's people. Acts 13, verse 1. Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene and Manion, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. Were there prophets in the early Christian church, friends? Yes, there were. Another example, Acts 15:32. And Judas and Silas. Not speaking about Judas that betrayed Jesus. This is a different Judas. And Judas and Silas, being prophets also themselves, exhorted the brethren with many words and confirmed them. What does the word exhort mean? To encourage? Yes. And sometimes to challenge, to call people higher, right? We talked about that the other night. We talked about reproof. Sometimes prophets reprove people to raise our value, to improve us, not to cast us away. Now, do prophets always have to be men? Or are there sometimes female prophets? Do prophets always have to be the elderly? Those with the white hairs of experience? Or does God sometimes call young people? I want to show you an example of people that you might not consider to fit the conventional mold of a prophet. Acts 21, verses 8 and 9. And the next day, we that were at Paul's company departed and came unto Caesarea. And we entered into the house of Philip, the evangelist, which was one of the seven, and abode with him. And the same man had four daughters, virgins, which did prophesy. So sometimes God even calls young women to be prophets. Now, why don't we see many true prophets today? I want to show you something that goes along with prophecy. You'll see these two things associated and connected over and over again. I want to show you a few verses on that, which I think show why this is the case. Lamentations 2:9. Lamentations. This was sadness, lamenting, because the God's people were getting away from following him. And Jeremiah wrote about the condition of the church in the Old Testament. Lamentations 2:9. Her gates are sunk into the ground. He hath destroyed and broken her bars. Her king and her princes are among the Gentiles. The law is no more. Her prophets also find no vision from the Lord. The law and the prophets. The law and the prophets. And when God's people go far enough in rebellion against the law, God doesn't keep sending prophets. Here's another example, Ezekiel 7:6. Ezekiel chapter 7, verse 6. Sorry, 26, thank you. Ezekiel 7:26. Mischief shall come upon mischief, and rumor shall be upon rumor. Then shall they seek a vision of the prophet, but the law shall perish from the priest and counsel from the ancients. Jeremiah 26:4-6. Thou shalt say unto them, thus saith the Lord, if you will not hearken to me to walk in my law, which I have set before you, to hearken to the words of my servants the prophets, whom I've sent unto you, both rising up early and sending them, but you have not hearkened, then I will make this house like Shiloh, and will make this city a curse to all the nations of the earth. So what happens is, as God's people start getting away from obeying him, God sends messengers to try to get them back, to try to correct their course. But if God's people keep ignoring his messengers and even killing them, why would God keep sending messengers just to be killed? Right? And so he stops sending prophets when the law is not being kept. I want to share a very scary verse with you, found in 2 Chronicles 36:16. 2 Chronicles 36:16. This verse is really a strong warning for those that reject the messengers of God. It says, but they mocked the messengers of God. And that's what a prophet is. A lot of times we think of a prophet as someone that predicts the future. That's a very small part of their job description. The broader job description of a prophet is to be a messenger and a spokesperson for God. Now, 2 Chronicles 36:16 says, they mocked the messengers of God and despised his words and misused his prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people till there was no more remedy. If we reject the messengers of God long enough, there's nothing God can do to reach us. Think of how the remaining days of Saul were like. He rejected the messages of God. He rejected the words of Samuel the prophet, till he went so low as to go to a witch for advice. God tried to reach Saul, and he wouldn't listen. There was nothing left for God to do. Friends, the reason why most churches today do not have the gift of prophecy is because they're not keeping God's law. However, how does the Bible describe God's last day people? We read this morning in the three angels' message. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that do keep the commandments of God and have the faith of Jesus. So would you expect the gift of prophecy to be alive in God's last day people? Because they are keeping the commandments, right? Are there other texts that show there will be prophets, true prophets, mind you, in the last days? Revelation 12, 17. Let's take a look at that verse, which is very similar to the one we just read in Revelation 14. This is, again, another verse describing God's last day people. And the Bible says, Revelation 12, 17, "And the dragon was wroth, angry with the woman," who we're going to study on Monday night, "and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ." Now, take my word for this now, but we'll prove it on Monday night. This verse is describing God's last day church. A woman represents a church in the Bible. And this church is described as keeping God's commandments and having the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, what's the testimony of Jesus Christ? Now, think about it. How long was Jesus' ministry here on earth? Only 3.5 years. That's a very short time, very, very short time period in relation to the history of the world, about 6,000 years. So, who did Jesus send to speak on his behalf, to testify for him, to witness for him before he came? He sent special messengers known as prophets. And who did Jesus send to testify for him and his message after he went to heaven? He again sent prophets, messengers. That's what you do when you testify, right? You witness to what you've seen, you've heard, you've experienced. And God sent visions and other messages to these prophets to testify for Jesus. But let's get a Bible definition. Don't just take my word for that. God's last day people are described as keeping his commandments, keeping his law, and having the testimony of Jesus Christ. So let's define what is the testimony of Jesus Christ. If we go to Revelation 19:10, it backs up what I just shared. "I fell at his feet to worship him, and he said unto me, See thou do it not." We don't worship angels, right? Because they didn't create us. "I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." So God's last day people are described as having obeying his law and having the spirit of prophecy. That's another verse in Revelation 12, 17 that shows the association of the law and the prophets. So God's last day people have the gift of prophecy. It's right there in the Bible. Another verse on this is Acts 2. Acts chapter 2, 17 and 18. The Bible says, "It shall come to pass in the last days," so that's referring to our time period, "saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaids I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy." In the last days, we'd have men and women prophesying. 1 Corinthians 1, 6 and 7 is another example of the gift of prophecy in the last days. The Bible says, "Even as the testimony of Christ," or the spirit of prophecy, "was confirmed in you, so that you come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." So those that are waiting for the second coming of Jesus, they will come behind in no gift, including the gift of prophecy. Also, Jesus warned us in the last days, in Matthew 24:24, he warned us against false prophets. "For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect." Notice that Jesus didn't say, don't believe any prophets. He only said, don't believe the false prophets. Can you really have a false without true? Can you have a counterfeit without the true? Here's a picture of a part of a $100 bill. Is this a true $100 bill or a counterfeit? How many think it's a counterfeit? How many think it's true? How many of you have no idea? What about this one here? That's a $1,000 bill. You ever seen one of these babies? Would you like to have a few of these in your wallet right now? If you do, we'll pick up a nice offering tonight. How many think that's true? Counterfeit. Oh, now notice who rose his hand. One of our accountants here. Okay, I think I would trust Cal on this one. Actually, the $100 bill and the $1,000 bill, those are pictures of true bills. What about this one? The $7 Challenger. Okay. Why do you know that's a counterfeit? Because there's no true $7 bill. Now I'm coming to really one of the important questions of the night that kind of gets to the heart of the issue. This is a very important question. When you say, how do we determine a true prophet from a false prophet? That's where we're going to spend some time now. In 1 Thessalonians 5, 19 through 21, we're admonished to do something. Paul tells us, quench not the spirit, despise not prophesyings. So don't write off the prophets. Verse 21, prove all things, hold fast that which is good. So we're being instructed to test the prophets to see if they're really of God or not. We're actually going to look tonight at five tests that the Bible gives us. Now, to be a true prophet, someone has to qualify with all the tests, not just one or two of them, okay? If they don't fit all five, they're not a true prophet of God, okay? Let's take a look at these tests. And I think that if you really, even if we set the Bible aside and just used our common sense and logic, we would come up with these tests on our own. But it's always nice to have a Bible verse to back it up, right? 1 John 4, 1 and 2. 1 John 4, 1 and 2. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. There's a lot of false prophets, a lot of false teachers today. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. So the first test for a prophet is they must confess Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. That has to be the focus and center of their ministry. Not about money, making the other kind of prophet, or about themselves. It's about pointing to people to Jesus. Now, did the so-called prophecies of Nostradamus, were they about Jesus? No, they weren't. God does not call secular prophets. He doesn't call prophets to predict the stock market or other secular things. They deal with matters of deep spiritual significance, like the destiny of nations. So that's the first test of a prophet. Number two, Isaiah 8:20. This is another important one. Of course, they're all important, but this one will weed out. This one alone will weed out most false prophets. Isaiah 8:20. To the law and to the testimony. And what is the testimony? It's the words of the other prophets that came before us. If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. So let's summarize it in modern language. For someone to be a true prophet of God, they've got to agree with God's law and the Bible. Is God going to call a prophet today that contradicts a prophet from before? No, he builds on truth that is eternal. As he raises up more and more messengers, they're going to confirm what came before them, not contradict it. Jeremiah 28, verse 9 gives us our next test of a prophet. Jeremiah 28, verse 9. The prophet which prophesieth of peace, when the word of the prophet shall come to pass, then shall the prophet be known that the Lord hath truly sent him. So, another very important test of a prophet is that their predictions come true. If they predict the future and it doesn't happen, how can you trust them to be of God, right? Because God knows the future. Now, what I wrote on the screen is that life and death issues are involved, not trivial curiosities. Like I said before, prophets are not here to tell you what's going to happen in the stock market or tell you what the weather's going to do tomorrow. They talk about things that are of greater significance than that. They talk about the destiny and judgment of nations, life and death issues that will affect us for eternity. Okay? Let me give you one caveat before we move on. And that is that someone's cell phone is going off. Now, let me give you a caveat. Sometimes there's such a thing as called such a thing that are known as conditional prophecies. Sometimes the word of a prophet doesn't come to pass because certain conditions aren't met. For instance, there was a man who walked around a city for 40 days, a wicked city called Nineveh. And he said the city was going to be destroyed. And who was that? Jonah. Praise the Lord, the people listened to his message and they repented. So God didn't have to destroy Nineveh. Okay, that's the one caveat. Let's look at the next test for a prophet, Matthew 7, verses 15 and 20. Matthew 7, 15. Now, if you have a seminar Bible, what do you see next to verse, the number 15? You see a paragraph symbol. Okay, this is the beginning of a paragraph that ends in verse 20. Notice the context of this paragraph. It starts by saying, "Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves." The context of this verse is prophecy. Now notice verse 20 gives us a test on the difference between a true and false prophet. Verse 20 says, "Wherefore by their fruits ye shall know them." So as they go to different places, are they building up the work of God or are they dividing God's people? Okay, they should have fruit in their personal life and in their ministry. So if someone claims to be a prophet, but they're known to be a womanizer or a shyster, then you know that they're not a prophet of God. I once met a man who created a stir for a while, claiming he was a true prophet in this church, not right here in Fallbrook, but in this church, you know, the Adventist church. He claimed to be a prophet of God, and people were really taking him serious. And one day I met him. I was preaching up in near Auburn, California, and someone said, "Oh, he's in the church." And so I met him in the foyer at the end, and I wasn't prepared to get into a fight or challenge him or anything, but he pulled me aside and cornered me for 20 minutes in the lobby, telling me why he was a true prophet. And it was all about him. And he was on the defensive, even though I wasn't on the attack. And it was an interesting conversation. And he wasn't talking anything about Jesus. It was all about him. Later, come to find out, he confessed he was really a false prophet until the money dried up. And then he said, "No, actually, I'm a true prophet." But one of the things he did was he convinced his business manager to give him a Prius and said that a woman who was a recovering prostitute had told him in a dream that God had spoken to her and said the business manager should give up his Prius. Later, he admitted he had made up this woman. He'd even conned the businessman out of giving a new car the next year and even told him what color to buy him, a blue Prius. You know, over time, it became obvious that his fruit was not consistent with his profession. That's another important test of a prophet, fruitful life in ministry. One more test, Numbers 12:6. Numbers chapter 12, verse 6. And he said, hear now my words. If there be a prophet among you, I, the Lord, will make myself known to him in a vision and will speak unto him in a dream. Now, we started this seminar looking at some very important visions that God gave to the prophet Daniel, right? And some of them were very bizarre in a way. You know, these multi-headed beasts and things. Same thing happened with John, right? But God conveyed very important truths through those really interesting visions and dreams. But that is another test of a true prophet, is that God gives them visions and conveys messages through visions. So the test of a true prophet, they must confess Jesus Christ, agree with God's law in the Bible, their predictions come to pass, they have a fruitful life in ministry, and they have visions and dreams. Now, is there a person in the modern Christian church that possesses the tests of a true prophet and a genuine prophet? Just to give you a little history, we've talked about this man before, William Miller, who God used to draw attention to the book of Daniel at the very time that the 2300 days was being fulfilled. And there were people excited, thinking that the cleansing of the sanctuary in 1844 referred to the coming of Jesus and the cleansing of the earth. Time proved that they were right about the date, but wrong about the event. These people were called Millerites. Well, when October 22nd came and went, 1844, when Jesus was actually moving to accomplish his final work as our high priest in the most holy place in the heavenly sanctuary, these people were greatly disappointed because they thought Jesus was actually coming. He wasn't quite ready to be the king because he was serving as our high priest. Now, out of that great disappointment, God preserved a small group of people who did not give up on God and his message. In spite of their disappointment, they continued to study the Bible. A group of about 50 people. Just like in the time when Jesus died on the cross, his followers suffered a great disappointment. They didn't understand the ministry of Jesus. But God took that group of people when Jesus was in that phase of his ministry for mankind on the altar of sacrifice, the courtyard ministry. God took his followers through that great disappointment, and out of that gave them a great appointment. So there's precedent for this. Don't ever let somebody tell you that the sanctuary message in 1844 is a way to save face for the great disappointment. Then just tell that to the disciples too about the resurrection and crucifixion of Jesus. We have a precedent for God, Jesus and his work in the sanctuary, starting with a great disappointment that leads to a great appointment. Amen? Amen? And so that's what happened with this group of people. Well, 3 months later, in December of 1844, God raised up a young woman named Ellen Harmon and actually gave young Ellen, she was 17 years old at the time, and God gave young Ellen a vision. A vision called the Midnight Cry, where God meant to encourage her and her friends and fellow believers that Jesus is coming. They still had an important work to do to get people ready, but not to lose hope or faith, to keep striving, to prepare for heaven. I want to tell you today about this woman who married a man named James White, and so she's known as Ellen G. White. Well, Ellen Harmon, that's her maiden name, of course, she was actually born in 1827 in Gorham, Maine, to Robert and Eunice Harmon. And she actually was a twin. She had a twin sister named Elizabeth. Well, her life was fairly uneventful until the third grade, when another girl in her class got angry and threw a rock and struck young Ellen in the face. This led to a series of events that kept Ellen from coming back to school. It led to pretty ill health. She actually never received any more of a formal education. But let me ask you something. Does God always call the wise, the educated, those that are superior by worldly standards? Or does the Bible say God actually sometimes uses the weak so he gets the glory? Just check out the last part of 1 Corinthians 1. It'll describe that in great detail. Well, Ellen Harmon, even though she never went back to school, she was an avid reader, self-taught, and she loved to study the Bible. She later married a young Seventh-day Adventist minister named James White. And she actually lived to be 87 years old. This is a picture taken in the waning days of her life. You can see her there in the middle. She's the elderly woman. And this little girl, who I've put the name Mabel on, that is her great-granddaughter. Mabel, she became Mabel Miller. I don't know if you've ever heard of the book William and His 22, but she wrote that book. She was a school teacher. And little Mabel was 5 years old when her great-grandmother died. I had the privilege of meeting Mabel a couple months before her 100th birthday in Paradise, California. And I asked Mabel, she wasn't real easy to communicate with, given her age, but I asked her, what was your great-grandmother like? And she immediately lit up with a big smile, and she said, oh, she was so sweet. And she also said, she was a lot of fun, too. That's what she said. She loved her great-grandmother. This is how one author has described the ministry of Ellen G. White. Ellen G. White was a woman of remarkable spiritual gifts who lived most of her life during the 19th century from 1827 to 1915. Yet through her writing, she is still making a revolutionary impact on millions of people around the world. During her lifetime, she wrote more than 5,000 periodical articles and 40 books. But today, including compilations from her 100,000 pages of manuscript, more than 100 titles are available in English. She is the most translated woman writer in the entire history of literature and the most translated American author of either gender. Her writings cover a broad range of subjects, including religion, education, social relationships, evangelism, prophecy, publishing, nutrition, health, and management. Her life-changing masterpiece on successful Christian living, Steps to Christ, has been published in more than 140 languages. Ellen's constant message was one of peace and seeking God and of searching the Holy Scriptures to learn more of Jesus. Now, tonight I want to ask the question, does Ellen G. White meet the biblical tests of a prophet? Now, I have to confess that if someone came to me and said there's a modern prophet, I would start off being very skeptical. How about you? What if someone came to you and said there's a prophet living in Fallbrook? You'd be like, yeah, right. But could God call a prophet in Fallbrook? Sure. In the Old Testament, did God raise up prophets like Daniel and Isaiah and Jeremiah? And at first, people might have been skeptical. But time proves these things, right? And that's what we're going to look at tonight. Test number one, did Ellen White confess Jesus? Was that the focal point of her ministry? And I can tell you, everything I've read from her constantly points people to Jesus, to Jesus, to Jesus. That was the thrust of her ministry. Let me give you a few quotes and examples of her lifting Jesus up to people. Gospel Workers, page 160. She said, "Lift up Jesus, you that teach the people. Lift him up in sermon, in song, in prayer. Let all your powers be directed in pointing souls, confused, bewildered, lost to the Lamb of God." In Heavenly Places, page 354, she said, "Search the Bible, for it tells you of Jesus. I want you to read the Bible and see the matchless charms of Jesus. I want you to fall in love with the man of Calvary so that at every step you can say to the world, his ways are ways of pleasantness and his paths are peace." In the book Steps to Christ, she said, "The matchless love of God for a world that did not love him. The thought has a subduing power upon the soul and brings the mind into captivity to the will of God. The more we study the divine character in the light of the cross, the more we see mercy, tenderness, and forgiveness blended with equity and justice. And the more clearly we discern innumerable evidences of a love that is infinite and a tender pity surpassing a mother's yearning sympathy for her wayward child." God definitely gave her a gift with words. And she continually pointed people to Jesus. The theme of her ministry and writings was love for God and love of Jesus. Number two, did she agree with God's law and the Bible? If a prophet comes along and says you don't have to keep the Ten Commandments, even tells you to compromise on one of the Ten Commandments, they can't be of God. Prophets should uphold the entire Ten Commandments, including the one that's been forgotten, the one that begins with the word remember. She said this in Great Controversy, which, by the way, is my favorite book on earth except the Bible. That's a powerful book. She wrote on page 7 of Great Controversy, "The Holy Scriptures are to be accepted as an authoritative, infallible revelation of his will. They are the standard of character, the revealer of doctrines, and the test of experience." She said in Great Controversy, page 193, "True Christianity receives the word of God as the great treasure house of inspired truth and test of all inspiration." Page 204 and 5 of that book, she said, "In our time, there's a wide departure from the doctrines and precepts of the Bible. There's a need of a return to the great Protestant principle, the Bible and the Bible only, as the rule of faith and duty." Now, sometimes people ask me, well, if the Bible's the only rule of faith and duty, why do we even read writers like her? Okay? Her books and her writings are not meant to replace the Bible. They actually magnify the Bible. It makes more sense. It becomes more clear. It comes alive more. It's like a magnifying glass. Okay? It doesn't replace. It enhances. Sometimes people go, "I don't need any other teacher than the Bible." And I say, "Well, why did you come to my seminar?" Don't we sometimes have teachers to help explain the Bible? And that's what Ellen White does. But she always focused people on Jesus and his word. She actually said if you were reading and studying the Bible like you should, you wouldn't even need her writings. But sometimes we need a little milk to help us get to the meat. Number three. And by the way, I've never found her to contradict the law of God or the Bible. Test of a prophet. Number three, her predictions come to pass. It's not like Ellen White was every other day making a new prediction, but she made some important ones, including in the area of health. It's amazing how she directed people to live a very healthy life. Now, there were other health reformers in her day, but most of them had some good ideas and some crazy ideas. And so, like some of them would say, don't eat fruit, it's bad. Don't leave your window open at night and bring in fresh air, okay? It's amazing how she was able to advance those health principles that are today confirmed by modern science. One of the things that she said was in 1864 that tobacco is a poison of the most deceitful and malignant kind. It is all the more dangerous because its effects upon the system are so slow and scarcely perceivable. Now keep in mind, you might think, well, yeah, we all know that today. Not in her day. doctors were prescribing smoking to patients with respiratory problems. It was almost 100 years later, 1957, that the American Heart Association concluded that smoking was a causative factor in lung cancer. Another prediction in 1902, Ellen White warned that San Francisco and Oakland would be visited by the Lord because they were becoming like Sodom and Gomorrah. 4 years later, those two cities suffered a major, major earthquake that brought those cities to their knees. And when Ellen White received the news, she was found crying. She wasn't giving a harsh, "I told you so" message, but a tender message to get people to repent, to follow Christ. Another prediction she made was what would happen with the papacy. Keep in mind, in her day, the papacy is not what it is today. It had suffered a deadly wound not too long before. The Pope didn't even live in the Vatican. And a lot of people thought the Roman Catholic Church was dead and irrelevant to the future. But she said, through the two great errors, the immortality of the soul and Sunday sacredness, we've seen those are both false teachings. Satan will bring the people under his deceptions, while the former lays the foundation of spiritualism, the latter creates a bond of sympathy with Rome. The Protestants of the United States will be foremost in stretching their hands across the Gulf to grasp the hand of spiritualism. They will reach over the abyss to clasp hands with the Roman power, and under the influence of this threefold union, this country will fall in the steps of Rome and trampling on the rights of conscience. It's amazing how that's come true. Think of the rise of spiritualism, the interest of speaking with the dead today. What about Protestants basically doing a U-turn back to Rome? The Denver Post, clear back in 1999, reported, 482 years ago Sunday, the blunt-speaking monk Martin Luther nailed his legendary attack on Catholic church practices to a church door in Germany, an act of conscience that triggered the Protestant Reformation. Sunday, which was the day before, October 31st, 1999, the heirs of that acrimony and fracture, the leaders of the modern Lutheran and Roman Catholic churches, signed a document that officially settles the central argument about the nature of faith that Luther provoked. The agreement declares, in effect, that the Protestant Reformation was all a misunderstanding. Luther would turn over in his grave. But of course, the dead are dead. The agreement is significant beyond the dispute over the doctrine that it resolves. It has deep implications for future relations among Catholics and Protestants, said theologians and church leaders. Many said this accord gives added promise to the ideal their denominations champion, a full communion or merger between the churches. And you should see what's happening in Germany. I was there a year and a half ago, and they are preparing for a 500th anniversary of this event. And the Catholics and Protestants are doing it together. It's amazing, the unification taking place. In great controversy, Ellen White said, Protestants have tampered with and patronized popery. They have made compromises and concessions which papists themselves are surprised to see and fail to understand. Let's go to the next test. Did Ellen White have a fruitful life and ministry? Okay, she was known to be a very godly woman. And her ministry, it's amazing the effects of her ministry. Remember Paul Harvey? Good morning, Americans. Paul Harvey said this, her writings have been translated into 148 languages, more than Marx or Tolstoy, more than Agatha Christie, more than William Shakespeare. Only now is the world coming to appreciate her recommended prescription for optimum spiritual and physical health. Ellen White, you don't know her? Get to know her. I think that's good advice. I don't know if you have seen that Smithsonian is just now putting out a special edition called 100 most significant Americans, the 100 most significant Americans of all time. And of course, it includes Abraham Lincoln, Martin Luther King Jr., Helen Keller, and even Ellen G. White. She's one of those 100 people. This is what it says about her. Ellen White would have as many as 2,000 seemingly divine experiences over the next few decades, and they, along with her prolific writings, more than 100,000 pages by the time of her death, would help shape Seventh-day Adventism as it became an organized denomination in the 1860s. George Wharton James said, "This remarkable woman, though almost entirely self-educated, has written and published more books in more languages which circulate to the greater extent than any other woman in history." Someone was asked at the Library of Congress, "What's the best book on the life of Christ?" This is the answer. "My preference or choice would be guided by what I wish to get from the book or books to be read. But let me put it this way. I would put The Desire of Ages by Ellen G. White first for spiritual discernment and practical application." That's a powerful book. Through her influence, the Seventh-day Adventist today, Seventh-day Adventist Church, has the largest parochial or religious school system in the world except for the Roman Catholic Church. Okay, so the Catholic Church has the biggest school system, but the largest Protestant church school system is the Seventh-day Adventist Church. This was a direct result of Ellen White pushing the importance of the educational system, including today over 111 colleges, and you can see the other schools there. Another thing that Ellen White really pushed for and was known for was her emphasis on health. And today, the Seventh-day Adventist Church is known to promote good health and has famous hospitals, including just up the road, Loma Linda University Hospital. And so today, the Adventist Church has over 150 hospitals in the world that helps over 6 million people a year. When Ellen White died, she was buried in a simple grave next to her husband. A secular newspaper, the New York Independent, said this: "She showed no spiritual pride. She sought no filthy lucre, money. She lived the life and did the work of a worthy prophetess, the most admirable of the American succession." Now, one day there was two people talking. One was the leader of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, and one was the leader of another church that came out of the Millerite movement. And the leader of the other church said, "You know, our church really hasn't grown over the years. We're still very small. But it's amazing how the Seventh-day Adventist Church has grown. In fact, today it's the fastest growing Protestant church in the world." And he said, "You must have had a remarkable group of men that were visionaries that saw the need for the health work, publishing, education. That's why your church grew." And the other man said, "No, we just had one very remarkable woman." I don't know if you've ever heard of HMS Richards, but he really put the Adventist message on the airwaves with a radio program in the beginning, then eventually TV. But he had a radio program called Voice of Prophecy. That ministry still exists today. That's how my grandmother, who was Catholic, became converted. This is what HMS Richards testified to. He said, "You can give me a lot of proof of the spirit of prophecy," speaking of Ellen White, "and I accept and believe it. But if I didn't have one of those proofs, I would believe in her," speaking of Ellen White, "because I heard her pray. That to me was the greatest proof of her prophetic office. Within 30 seconds after she began to pray, we were all in the presence of God. I was afraid to look up lest I should see God standing there by her side. She was talking with him and she was completely oblivious of others around her. Within a minute, you could hear sobs all over the building. That great congregation was in tears. There was one mind, one conviction of the Holy Ghost, the spirit of the holy fire, the spirit of God," as she prayed. I'll tell you, my friends, it made many changes in lives. That's really the key. It wasn't just an emotional high. It had a converting influence. People were surprised by the power and the presence of God. They have never experienced that. They came to see a prophet, something strange, but God took hold of them. They were weeping and crying out. Talk about psychology if you want. There wasn't any of that there. She was quiet until she started to pray, and then just like that, it was there, a tongue of fire. She had it when she prayed. I was there, and I know. When she got up, she was just a dear old lady again. And really the key, you know, with Ellen White is, does she bring people closer to Jesus? That's really the litmus test. Are people brought closer to Jesus in a life lived in accordance with his will? Or are they drawn away from Jesus? Also, did she have visions? Like you heard the Smithsonian say, she had approximately 2,000 visions in her life. And you know, sometimes when prophets are in vision, they become very weak or very strong. We see examples of that in the Bible. Sometimes they lose their breath as if God's taken them away temporarily. Sometimes doctors would actually take a mirror or a spoon and put it up to Ellen White as she was in vision, and there was no fog on those items. She had lots of visions. One time she was able to hold a 16-pound Bible for 20 minutes. I can't even do this for 2 minutes with this little Bible. One time I was teaching Micronesia, and I said, I want the strongest boy in the class, high school. And we gave him a book much lighter, and he couldn't hold it up for 2-3 minutes. I have found Ellen White to meet all these tests. But now let me give you the icing on the cake. And some of you maybe have heard of Ellen White for a long time. You may have never heard of this, so listen carefully. Notice what God says in Amos 3:7. Amos 3:7, page 908. Surely the Lord God will do nothing, but he revealeth his secret unto his servants, the prophets. Now let me show you a very interesting pattern that you can find in the Bible. It's a pattern that God has involving judgment. Decisions that affect the destinies of nations, the eternal destinies of individuals. This is the pattern that God follows. Number one, God raises up a prophet. We'll call that person Prophet A, who's given a message of judgment. However, it is not present truth in that prophet's day. It will affect a future generation, not his or her generation. Okay, you with me so far? The message involves a prophetic time period. Then, at the end of that prophetic time period, God raises up a second prophet. We can call that person Prophet B. They give the same message, but at the end of the time period. So God doesn't just give one warning. He gives a warning before the time prophecy and a warning at the end, because he really wants people to pay attention and to be saved. Number four, the message is present truth in Prophet B's day. It's going to affect his or her generation. Finally, the second prophet, Prophet B, is instrumental in calling out a remnant. The first example we see of this is the prophet Enoch. The book of Jude calls him a prophet of God. He preached about righteousness and judgment to come to the antediluvian generation, those that lived in the time of the flood. Interestingly, that time prophecy came on legs because Enoch's son, Methuselah, the name Methuselah conveys that God would be sending a judgment. In fact, some scholars say, when he dies, it shall come. Do you know what came in the very year that Methuselah died? The flood. Who did God raise up as the second prophet to preach that the world was going to be destroyed by water? And God used him to call out a remnant to escape the judgment. Noah. Let me show you some other examples of this pattern. Remember Abraham? Let's look at Genesis 15, 13, and 14 quickly. Genesis 15, 13 and 14. God said unto Abram, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I what? Judge. Okay, it's a judgment. And afterward they shall come out with great substance. So God was telling Abraham, your descendants, my people, are going to go into captivity for 400 years. It's a time prophecy, right? Who did God raise up at the end of the 400 years to help God's people escape the judgments that fell upon Egypt, who held Israel captive for 400 years? He raised up Moses. Moses was prophet B at the time the judgments fell on Egypt. And the angel passed over God's people, and they avoided the death of the firstborn. God raised up another prophet named Jeremiah, who was told, your people will go in captivity for 70 years. This was another time prophecy. Let's take a look quickly at Jeremiah 25, 11, and 12. Jeremiah 25, 11, and 12. And this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon for 70 years. And it shall come to pass when 70 years are accomplished that I will punish. You could say I will judge the king of Babylon and that nation, saith the Lord, for their iniquity and the land of the Chaldeans, and will make it perpetual desolations. Who did God raise up at the end of the 70 years that allowed the Jews to go back and escape these judgments? Ezra and Nehemiah. Now, a couple Fridays ago, we talked about the 70 weeks of Daniel 9, didn't we? A period of, in reality, literal time, 490 years. We saw that that was a prophetic time period given to Daniel, Daniel chapter 9. And this was really a probationary period for the Jewish nation. They were told, you have 490 years to repent of your sins and to accept the Messiah. I'm not going to take the time to go back to Daniel 9 because we spent a whole night on that. Okay? But who did God raise up at the end of the 490 years to warn the Jews that their probation was almost up? Matthew 3:10. Matthew 3:10. Notice what John the Baptist said. And now also the axe is laid under the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Was the Jewish nation bearing good fruit? There was a second prophet named Jesus. And remember, shortly before he died, he went by a fig tree that was not bearing fruit. And he cursed that tree, and it withered and died. This wasn't about fig trees. This was about the Jewish nation. It's amazing how this pattern it flows throughout Scripture. Now I want to mention one more time prophecy involving judgment. The 2300 days of Daniel chapter 8, which again we've studied in detail. Who did God first give this message to? Who was prophet A? Daniel. Daniel. Did it involve a time prophecy? Yes, 2300 days, which in reality is 2300 years in literal time. The question is, who did God raise up to share the same message when that prophecy would come to its fulfillment around 1844? You know, there's several churches in the United States that claim to have had a prophet during this time, but they weren't preaching about Revelation 14 and about judgment. There was only one person with that message that God raised up. Do you know who that was? It was a woman named Ellen G. White. Isn't that amazing? She is a direct fulfillment of prophecy, of God's pattern. Now, if you want to learn more about Ellen White, I would encourage you to go to a couple websites. The one I would recommend the most is the official Ellen G. White Estate website. It's called whiteestate.org. Another helpful website is ellen-white. Don't forget the dash, .com. Now, let me just warn you something if you're going to go on the internet, which everybody does today. Let me just warn you about something. Revelation 12:17. True or false? Is everything on the internet and on the internet that you read true? It's amazing. Anybody can put anything they want on the internet, and that doesn't make it the gospel truth, does it? Notice this warning in Revelation 12:17. It says, "The dragon was wroth with the woman." Now, that woman is not Ellen White. It's God's church. But it says, "The dragon was angry with the woman," God's people, "and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ." Let me tell you, the devil's very angry about people that want to keep the commandments and follow God all the way. Okay? Do you think he's happy if Ellen White has the powerful ministry we've described tonight? Do you think he's happy with her work? Is he going to try to undermine it? Yes. So guess what? There's going to be some attack websites, some negativity out there. I'm just preparing you so you don't go, oh. But let me tell you something. Those same websites, most of them, they also have several other things in common. Number one, they put down the Sabbath, which is God's law. They also put down the work of Jesus in the heavenly sanctuary as our high priest, even though it's found right there in the book of Hebrews 8 and 9. You can pretty quickly determine the character and the spirit that you read in these negative websites. So let me pass on some advice from an old farmer. You don't need to drink a whole quart of milk to know it's sour. Okay? In 2 Chronicles 20:20, and I don't think it's a coincidence that it's 2020, which represents good vision. The Bible says, "Believe in the Lord your God, and you shall be established. Believe his prophets who have good vision, and you shall prosper." Do you want to prosper? Okay. You know I like apple pie. What's the best way to know if an apple pie is good or not? You got to eat it for yourself. So I would recommend, don't take my word or anyone else's word. You check out Ellen White for yourself. And the best thing to do, instead of reading 100 attack websites, read her writings for yourself. Okay? Read her writings for yourself, and I think you will be tremendously blessed. How many of you have been blessed by Ellen White's writings? Amen. And she'll draw you closer to Jesus, guaranteed. I have yet to meet someone that took her serious, investigated, and go, you know, she took me away from Jesus. Quite the contrary. She'll bring you closer to Jesus. Let's pray, shall we? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of prophecy. We thank you for not just Ellen White and her ministry. We thank you for all the prophets, the ones we read through the Bible, how you've used a lot of men and women to alert us to the times that we live in. And Lord, it makes sense that in the last days, as we're preparing for the second coming of Jesus, just like you raised up John the Baptist for the first coming of Jesus to prepare the world, you would raise up people like Ellen White to prepare people for Jesus' second coming. Lord, may we check her out for ourselves, and may we take her word seriously. May we also be open to more prophets that you might send, if in fact they're from you. In Jesus' name, amen.